Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 21. Although what I want to do is I want to back up one verse, and I'm going to start reading it, Psalm 20, verse 9, and then through Psalm 21. So 20, verse 9 is where we will begin. Listen carefully. This, in fact, is the Word of God. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the requests of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asks life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight, and you will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the book of Psalms, for praying, for singing, for our meditations, for our quiet times. We are rich as we read through them, as we sing them back to you. Lord, as we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed King. Teach us about Jesus tonight and your great power and your great strength to exalt him and to bless him and as a result to bless us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Many years ago, I had a friend who lived in an apartment complex, and they had a weight room in that complex. And at that time, I was, I think, a freshman in college. And I was lifting weights. And he said, here's a key. So anytime you want to use this room to work out, you can use it. It's free. I thought, oh, that's great. And so one day I go in there, but no one is with me. No one is there. And I don't recommend this to anybody that's got half a brain, but there's certain exercises you can do alone and you're okay. But there's one that you don't want to do, and that's using the large bar and putting a lot of weight on each end of it and lying down on your back and taking it off. There's a rack there, and you put it down on your chest, and you begin to work out. Well, the first few reps felt pretty good. I was feeling good about myself, but then all of a sudden, my arms started getting tired. And I thought, well, one more, and I brought it down, and then all of a sudden, I realized I couldn't get it off my chest to put it back up on the rack. I was in trouble. I had run out of gas, and I was all alone. If you've ever been in that situation, you know exactly the feeling. First of all, you know You're not the brightest guy in the room. In fact, you're the dumbest guy in the room. And somehow you've got to work this heavy weight off your chest and down your body and off your legs and your knees and get the thing off you before it crushes you to death. We're finite creatures. We run out of strength. We need the strength of the Lord and the power of God, not only to have our heart beat on a regular basis, but to be able to walk before God by faith in the midst of all of the tests and all of the trials of life and all of the enemies that surround us. We need the power of God. And that's the title of this message, Rejoicing in God's Power. And the proposition statement is this: rejoicing in God's power on behalf of the King and God's people. We rejoice in the power that God has given, not simply to King David, but to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus himself, and the victory that he won. Because you see, his victory is your victory. His life is bound up in your life, and yours is bound up in him. Now today, Israel is surrounded by enemies. And going back to the time of the psalmist, David, when he was writing, they were also surrounded by enemies. And there's practically not one psalm, there are some, but not many that do not in some way speak of one's enemies. Well, it's interesting to see the connection here between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. That's why I read verse 9 to you out of Psalm 20. Remember how it ends. Remember the last time we looked at this. The people of God are praying on behalf of the king for God's protection and for God's blessings upon their king. Ultimately, the saints are praying for the Messiah who would come centuries later. It's a unique psalm. But what's interesting is it's connected to Psalm 21. The prayer of God's blessing and help goes forth in 20. Now, the prayers that have been answered are revealed in Psalm 21. O Lord, save the king, we read. And then in verses 1 and 2 of 21, we see that that's exactly what God has done. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. You have saved the king. You've protected King David. But ultimately, he's talking about a greater king than that. And notice something else. In verse 4 of Psalm 20, they prayed, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Well, look across the page to verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. So you have the prayer and you have the prayer fulfilled in the psalm right next door. Now, this is about David. There's no doubt about it. But it's also about another king. In fact, many Jews near the time of Christ understood this psalm to point to the Messiah. In fact, some translated this word, the king rejoices, in this way, as King Messiah rejoices. That's how they saw it. They saw this psalm primarily pointing ahead to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in his commentary, John Calvin says, but above all, it was the design of the Holy Spirit here to direct minds of the faithful to Christ. He wants your minds going to Jesus as you read this psalm, who was the end and perfection of this kingdom. David's kingdom was just a picture of that great coming king and his kingdom. And Calvin goes on and says, and to teach them that they could not be saved except under the head which God himself has appointed over them. And so looking unto Jesus, let's look at the psalm together. And point number one is God's strength blesses the king. You're going to see the second point has to do with God's power and strength going after and judging the enemies of the king. But the first half has to do with God blessing the king. In fact, verse 3 in our psalm introduces God's blessings upon Christ in a very unique way. Verse 3 says, "For you meet him with rich blessings." God, you meet the king with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Now, the crown here is a unique word, and it can mean wreath. At times, a crown or a wreath was used to publicly honor a visiting dignitary, to set him apart before all the people. And in this verse, God is publicly honoring and bestowing divine approval for all to see. Now, how does he do it? How does he show his approval for his king, even his own son? Well, we see it in three ways. We see it that he gives by his strength life, he gives glory, and he gives his very own presence to his son, to the king. Look at verse 4. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Now, King David could have said, give me life, save my life, protect me from my enemies. And God did that in all kinds of ways. But notice as the verse goes on, it says, length of days forever and ever. You see, this is beyond King David. This is a picture of the Messiah who was given life forever and ever, and the one who in turn gives eternal life to his people. If you care to turn with me, in 2 Samuel, we see Samuel alluding to this as God is speaking to David in this passage, and God speaks of David's descendants, ultimately the one descendant coming from him, the Lord Jesus himself. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know Solomon came forth and built that house, but ultimately, that house was torn down. Someone else would come and build the greater house, and that would be the greater king and the final king, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The throne of David, an earthly human throne, is simply a picture of the greater throne that the greater David, the greater king, would sit upon, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about Jesus in the New Testament in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul writes, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." And us being united to him, it has no longer has dominion over us, and thus we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies on that day. Jesus is eternal. David was in the tomb. Jesus on the third day raised from the dead. I will give this king life forever and ever. Secondly, notice he will give him glory. Look at verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. Now, how does he do it? What's the path? The chosen path of glory is not what you might think. In fact, the chosen path of glory is a path of self-denial. It's a path of humility. It's a path of suffering and service. And you and I are called to follow in our Lord's footsteps on that very same path. Before the weight of glory is placed upon him, he must humble himself and become, yes, obedient even to the place of death. Let's look at some New Testament passages together. Turn to the Gospel of John with me for a moment. Go to John 17. Jesus' prayer to the Father here. And in John 17, in verse 1, we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" Now, what's interesting about that statement is Jesus is not about to ascend to heaven. Where is Jesus about to go? He's hours away from the cross. He's hours away from that awful death of the cross, that shameful death of the cross, that humbling time of humiliation, of being made sin before Almighty God and punished on that cross for your sins and for mine. Notice in verse 5, he says to his Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus saw the entire process, and he knew the way of glory was the way of the cross and death and resurrection and ascension unto glory. It's a marvelous picture. Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2. I alluded to that a moment ago. In Philippians 2, we see the entire picture of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation unto glory. Paul writes in Philippians 2:5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You see, we are to follow him, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You and I are to humble ourselves before our God, and we are to be obedient to his word and to wherever he leads us, whatever our calling might be. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's look at another passage where Jesus gets glory. This is a passage at his second coming. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Keep going to your right. It's not that far beyond Philippians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the context here, notice verse 5 and following of 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God." They're going through all kinds of afflictions and trials by their enemies, just like God's people have throughout all history. "That you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." And here's what they and we have to look forward to. "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," notice this, "in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, notice, and away from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so Jesus, making his way into this world, his humiliation, lived in a human body, limited by all of the limitations that we ourselves have, crying out to God, giving himself over to his Father constantly, day in and day out. And then he goes ultimately to the cross, because that's the way of glory. And he finishes his work. And he is raised from the dead, and 40 days later, he ascends unto glory and is at the right hand of God the Father, and he's praying for you and me, because we are to follow in his footsteps. Look at another passage in application. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses, an exhortation to us. Jesus is in glory, but we are still here. And he admonishes us, therefore, since we, Hebrews 12:1, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We are to fight against it. We are to lay it aside. We are not to take it in and play with it. We are to turn away from it. And we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, just like Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy and the glory that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And brothers and sisters, he tells us to run this race, to lay aside the sin, to lay aside those things that will get you off track. What are they in your life? That maybe they're simply a waste of time, or maybe they're openly sinful, and you ought to turn away from them. And you ought to say, I am going to run this race with endurance. I'm not going to get tripped up. I'm going to fix my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of glory that is ahead. And the joy that was ahead for him, that joy is ahead for you and me, because we are in him. Notice the third act of God's power unto his King Messiah. Back in Psalm 21, we see it in verse 6 when we read, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Isn't it interesting? God gives eternal life. God sustains his servant and promises glory. And now God says, I promise you also my presence with you. For Jesus, that meant everything. What about you? James Johnston writes, God's presence does not seem like a great blessing to those who do not love him. That's true. It is like receiving a fruitcake at Christmas. Can I save this to re-gift next year, you think? Or maybe I can use it as a doorstop over here, something useful. They love the things God gives, but not God himself. They want God to provide for them, to forgive them, to protect their children, to heal them, and to give them countless other blessings. And there's so many Christians like that. I'm a Christian because I want God to do all these things for me. I think it's a better place to be than outside of the church. But they do not want God himself. So they are not excited at the thought of being in God's presence. They wouldn't be happy in heaven because being with God is the joy of heaven. But you see, God's people love him. They are thankful for the good things he gives, but their hearts are set on God himself. Would you be happy if you went to heaven and it was cooler than you could have ever imagined? You saw a city that took your breath away. You met scientists like Isaac Newton, artists like Michelangelo. You saw your grandparents there. You walked on streets of gold. You kicked huge nuggets like gravel. It's just an amazing place. Wow, this is great. There's only one catch. God wasn't there. You had everything good you can imagine, but not him. Would you be happy? Would it bother you? Or not? God promises his presence here to the Messiah King. I want to read a couple passages that talk about it. And I think we need to meditate on these things and ponder these things. We get so used to week in and week out going to church and doing all of the routines that we can also be almost become numb to the joy and the happiness and the spiritual truths that are much more important than so many other things done under the sun. Turn to Psalm 27 for a moment. In 27 and verse 4, we read, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." I want to see God. I want to talk to God. I want intimate fellowship with God. His blessings are great, but they're nothing like the Lord himself. Turn to another psalm that's similar to this. Go to Psalm 84. And you know what? Oftentimes we have to go through pain and sorrow and difficulties in this life before we really can appreciate these verses. And maybe you haven't. Maybe you're young and healthy and everything's going your way. And why do you need God? You just really got your plans and you want to work them out, and that's where you're at. And God can use pain and sorrow and suffering. He can use us falling flat on our face into some kind of awful sin. And we wake up by his grace to how important it is to know him and to walk with him. In Psalm 84, beginning with verse 1, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." That's glory. That's what we heard about at Sunday school today. "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." Skip down to verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Would you? Or do the tents of wickedness have some kind of a magnetic draw to you? Is there an attraction there? You just want to check it out. How am I going to really know unless I taste the things of the world? But notice the next verse. Ponder this. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He gives light and he protects us and cares for us. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold. Did you get that now? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That means they walk according to his word in his presence, in the light of his presence. So let me ask you a question. Is God a minimalist? Is God the kind of God who says, all you need is me? You don't need all the rest of this stuff. It doesn't mean anything. Not when you read the scriptures. God wants to give us all good gifts. And the greatest gift is his presence, is a knowledge of himself, an intimate walk and love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the greatest gift you and I can ever, ever have. By way of application, you know, our greatest power against temptation, you know what it is? We're attracted to this world. So much of the world you can see on your phone or your computer or iPad or whatever device you look at, and you can look at anything you want in the entire world. You really can. Some of it's wonderful. A lot of it is just filth and garbage. And our greatest power against temptation, longing after the world, is a love for the Lord. Now, there are certain things we ought to do to protect ourselves and certain way we ought to live, but ultimately, it's a love in my heart for the Lord. And so when the temptation comes, I say, Lord, I love you. What is this compared to you? How could I sin against you and against your shed blood on my behalf? And so I don't want to go down that path, and I don't want to listen to that music, and I don't want to look at that movie, because I know you are with me, and you join me in these things, and I want to honor you. You've loved me with an everlasting love. Lord, I love you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who are pure in heart. Now, our hearts are only pure before God by the grace of God and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we maintain that is constantly opening our hearts before the Lord and being honest, acknowledging our sins, acknowledging our thoughts and our imaginations, and bringing everything before him, everything, asking him to cleanse us, to grant us the grace to fill our hearts with his word, with his joy, with his presence. How good that is. I love God with all my heart. And therefore, as John says in 1 John chapter 3, he writes, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you have that hope? Do you long after his presence? Do you love that relationship you have with the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verse 7 back in our psalm. How do we do this? For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. We do it by faith. We trust in him and look to him, and we don't go by our feelings, and we don't go by the impulses that draw us in different directions. We walk by faith in his word. And we're not going to do it perfectly. We're going to stumble in many ways, and we're going to keep going by faith back to the Lord, back to the cross, being forgiven and cleansed and filled, repenting of our sin and turning to him, seeking his grace to live a holy life before him. Point number two, more briefly, God's strength fights for the king. We see it in verses 8 through 12. You see, these blessings of God's presence and God's glory and eternal life are wonderful, and these are for Christians. But the flip side is for those who have rejected Christ, who have turned away from the offer of the gospel. Judgment is a blessing, though, and should bring forth praise. Did you know that? There's judgment all over the book of Psalms, and oftentimes it's right in the midst of praise. Psalm 2 is a psalm that is written to encourage us and help us to see our enemies out there are under control of our Lord and our God, and we're safe. But go with me to one other psalm. Go to the 149th psalm. Reading this a good while ago, and thinking about maybe preaching on this psalm, I read the first half, and I thought, wow, this is great. Would be great to preach on, but you get to the second half of the psalm and you kind of slow up unless you really understand what's going on here. Notice the first four verses, five verses actually talk about what? Praising God, singing to Him a new song in the assembly, rejoicing in the King, making melody before Him, knowing that God takes pleasure in His people, He adorns the humble with salvation. And verse 5, let the godly exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds. But then notice verse 6, it turns. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. Well, that's great. Praise the Lord. And two-edged swords in their hands. What? What do we do with that? Why is that in the context of praise? Why is that in the context of blessing? To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters, to execute on them the judgment written. Notice verse 9. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Do you realize that when we are separated from those who do not believe, when God takes and separates those away from His people, when He judges those, when He casts them out into darkness, as the Scriptures say, that is a blessing to the righteous. Can you imagine a world where there are only righteous, where there are only God lovers and no God haters, where the language is pure and holy and upright and edifying, where the people speak the truth and live the truth and are good to their word, when you don't lock your door, when you don't have to carry a gun, when you can live in a world where every single person loves the Lord? That's what this psalm is envisioning. That's what Psalm 149 is saying, and that's what Psalm 21 is saying in the second half of it. So what does it look like? Well, look at verse 8 of Psalm 21. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Well, first of all, in God's strength, in protecting His King and His people, He's saying to the wicked, you cannot hide from me. You can run, but you can't hide. And there's a very interesting visual picture of this in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, where we read, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, cataclysmic judgment. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What's going on there? These are people who would not turn to Christ, and so He becomes their judge rather than their Savior. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. You can't hide from me. I will seek out all of your and my enemies. And then notice again, a second point in verses 9 and 10, God will destroy his enemies and their descendants with fire. You see it there? You will make them as blazing oven. When you appear, the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. As glorious and blessed as heaven will be. The very flip side of that, the very opposite of that, is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's serious. And that's humbling. But brothers and sisters, it's also a note of hope and blessedness for us. We are not going to live in this kind of a situation and world forever. It will come to an end. I'm not going to take the time right now, but if you wanted to turn, if you're taking notes, then write down Revelation 20, 7 to 10. The great white throne judgment, and the devil and his angels are judged, and those who serve him are judged. The devil is judged, sin is cast in, death is there, the last enemy, and is overcome and eliminated by our Lord. God will destroy his enemies and their descendants in the fire. That is the promise. Samora Machel, the first dictator of Marxist Mozambique, thousands of churches in Mozambique were closed, confiscated, nationalized, claimed and padlocked, burnt down or boarded up. Missionaries were expelled. Evangelism was forbidden. Bibles were ceremonially burnt, and tens of thousands of Christians, including many pastors and elders, were shipped off to concentration camps. Most were never seen again. This is an enemy of the Lord. On October 19th, 1986, while several churches were specifically praying for God to stop persecution in Mozambique, Mikhail's Soviet Turbolov aircraft crashed in a violent thunderstorm. God says, I will take care of my enemies. And for some of them, he ends their lives sooner than later in this life. Ultimately, at the end of time, at that great judgment, he will deal with each and every one. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says that even the enemy's plans are going to be defeated. And they have in many different ways throughout history as he's cared for his people, as he's heard the prayers of his people. That doesn't mean his people haven't suffered and suffered greatly. His people suffer as their Lord suffered before them. But again, this same individual, on this plane, listen to what they found. It crashed 200 meters within South Africa's boundary with Mozambique. Amidst the wreckage, the Marxist plans for overthrowing the government of Malawi were discovered and published. Not only had God judged the blasphemer and persecutor, but he had also saved a country from more awful persecution. So the prayers of the saints in Psalm 20 are answered in Psalm 21. The King Messiah is given power to save forever and to judge with everlasting judgment. Both justice and mercy will be meted out in time and history and ultimately at the end. Both truths bring glory to God and blessings to his saints, his people. And thus we can and we ought to join with the saints and saying and singing verse 13. Notice the last verse in the psalm. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. It's a psalm of praising God for his strength and power for the King Messiah. We will sing and praise your power. Never be ashamed of those passages of the Bible that speak of judgment. We're not ashamed of the fact that our God saves. We ought not to be ashamed that our God is holy and that he also judges. And it ought to move us and motivate us to pray and to witness to those around us who need to hear the words of life, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they might be saved and they might be removed from that wrath that is upon those who don't obey and believe and that wrath that is to come. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we really do not appreciate how gracious you have been to us and how serious it is when the gospel is preached, when we open the word to someone, when we tell someone about Jesus Christ and they reject that truth, they are confirming themselves more and more in defiance against you and in rejection of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is sovereign and that you can save those whom you will call effectually. And so help us not to lose heart and not to give up when maybe we feel the message is being rejected. But help us to persevere in prayer, in witness. I think about family members. I think about friends and neighbors. I think about efforts to talk with them about Christ. And I know many of them have certainly not responded to what I've said to them. But that doesn't mean you can't enable them to do so. So help us, Father, not to lose heart. But help us to realize how serious it is that everyone who hears that good news, Lord, you command them to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that by grace we have believed and we belong to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.